Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the word today comes from the first verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The entirety of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts deals with the theme of Paul's ministry on this, his second journey now, and deals with themes of apologetics, and we could have well put them all together, but I think I learned my lesson from the last sermon. Maybe we should break some of these up a little bit. So we'll deal with Paul's trip to Athens on its own next time, because that is an enormous subject with lots to talk about. This morning, in these two episodes, the one in Thessalonica and the one in Berea, the famous episode in Berea, we see the conflict in the kingdom of God in the midst of a sinful world. And what we see is the forces of this world, particularly the force of envy, moving religious men to join with wicked men, to join with even corrupt government in an effort to squash the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, through the midst of this, we see that God uses his people and always finds a way to advance the kingdom of God. Providence always wins over the forces of envy. So let us take a look at some of the details of that this morning and how they apply to us today as well. We see that Paul gets to Thessalonica and he immediately goes to the centers of religion, particularly as he always did, goes to the synagogues first. He didn't want the gospel of Jesus Christ to be to have an occasion for the Jews to reject it because it was a Gentile-focused ministry. No, this started with the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was for the Hebrew people first. And so Paul went to the Hebrew people and dedicated his time there first. And you see in the Scriptures that he spends 3 weeks going into the synagogues and reasoning with them from the Scriptures, from which we can gather that it must have been a much different type of service than we're used to. Can you imagine just random people walking into church and we hold theological debates on the spot? Just doesn't work that way these days. But that was apparently allowed in the synagogues, and so Paul went there, and he did something that is often looked down upon by many Christians. We get uncomfortable with it. The Greek word is dialegomai. It's where we get our word dialogue. But we normally, to us, that's kind of a moderate word. We don't like to debate. We don't like to dispute. We like to have a discussion, dialogue. And that's considered a more moderate term. But in this context and in the Greek usage, it actually means more something like dispute or debate. So Paul was challenging their views of the Scriptures. And he was debating with them on the spot. And that's something we're not always comfortable with. We don't like argument. We don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation. And I'm not suggesting that that if you are uncomfortable with those things, you should develop a taste for it. I've been in many debates, and sometimes they get very ugly, and hard feelings are formed, and all that kind of thing. So we do have to have this balance, of course. But there's nothing wrong with putting issues out on the table and discussing them. When there are two opposing sides, and having back and forth, which is what the word dialogue literally means. It means to speak back and forth, take turns, all that kind of stuff. Now, we need to develop more of this, I think. I think we need to develop more of it. It is okay for Christians to disagree. It's okay for Christians to have discussions about their disagreements. And it's okay to end up not agreeing at the end of it. Granted, that's not what we want to happen. We want everybody to have perfect doctrine like us. But it's okay to, on some things, agree to disagree. Let's just learn to have a taste for discussing things. Nothing wrong with that. And in the midst of this, let's do it like Paul did. There are two other words here in verse 3 that talk about how he did this. I'll say the Greek words, but I don't say Greek words so that you can remember them, or that you can think I'm smart, but just sometimes they're helpful. The word where it says that he explained to them and he argued with them. I think some of the other translations use different words. The first one means literally to unfold something for somebody, to take something that is enclosed and open it up for them. It's a word that's even sometimes used for giving birth, for the male that opens the matrix, as it says in the Scriptures. This is the same word used there. So it's taking something in the Scripture that people haven't considered before and unpacking it for them, explaining it for them, showing it to them. And this is a very important word when we discuss things theologically, theological truths, doctrinal truths, practical truths, even in counseling, whether it's in the church level or on the family level. This could be useful in family worship settings. This can be useful in homeschool settings as a metaphor for understanding how to communicate to your children. It's not just hammering them with truths and facts and data. Sometimes you have to come alongside the person and unfold it for them to see. This is what Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they were walking along, he opened their eyes so that they could see him in all of the Scriptures. Now, some Scriptures don't need this. Some Scriptures are just a straight-up, clear, didactic truth, okay? Thou shalt not steal. That doesn't need a lot of unfolding, okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That doesn't take a lot of unfolding. And then on the other extreme, there are some things I don't think we ever will unfold. What does Paul mean about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians? I have never heard an explanation for that. In fact, I remember in seminary, there was a guy who wrote a paper on that verse. We had some kind of challenge in one of our courses that, you know, you could take whatever topic you wanted and write a paper on it. He said, I'm going to write a paper on this passage. I'm going to study everything there is on it, and I'm going to finally come to the bottom of this matter. And he came back the next class, and he says, wow, there are about 27 different explanations for what that verse means, and none of them make any sense. So, it was very difficult, and maybe when we get to heaven, God will see fit to tell us then what that meant. But we don't know right now. And there are other passages like that. There are disputed passages where there are maybe two or three sides to something. What about women's head coverings? Is that still mandatory today? There are some people who think it is. What about exclusive psalmody? I can't think of anything better than singing God's own songs that He gave us, but I don't believe we're limited to that. Some people do. And there are arguments both ways. All of these things need unfolding. And then you have someone who teaches like James Jordan come along. And of course, I don't agree with everything James Jordan teaches, but he began to teach us to see the Bible through different eyes, begin to look at the themes, begin to look at the day of Pentecost when fire falls on their heads. And this wasn't just an arbitrary event. It was showing that the people of God are now the temple of God. The fire that was on the altar of God's temple is now in the people of God. That's awesome. When you can see the serpent's head being crushed over and over and over through Scripture, and you see that fundamental promise of God taught over and over, we need to unfold these things for our children to see. And that takes unfolding. It's not readily apparent if you just read the facts of Scripture that when Goliath's head is chopped off, that's the crushing of the serpent's head again for us. Unfold that for your children. God makes a rainbow for Noah. And He says in the Hebrew, it doesn't say rainbow, it just says bow. I have hung my bow in the clouds. It's talking about God's warfare has ceased, and He's put His bow away. And that is now a promise that summer and harvest and springtime will always continue. He will never again judge the earth in this way. All of these things need unfolding. And we are to do it in every setting. And I have found that when you teach people like that, even hostile people begin to say, wow, I never heard that before. I never thought of that before. Even atheists, even people who are heretics that I've debated with, it's like, wow, that... I've never thought about that before. And then suddenly they want to ask you lots of questions. Now it's no longer a dispute. Now it's teach me. Now I want to learn. Now we've gone from being Thessalonians to being Bereans. Just because the method was practiced properly and the spirit in which it was done. Another word there is paratithemi. It means to literally to set beside. To set something beside someone in such a way as to make it obvious. Here, look at this. It's a word used for placing food on the table before somebody. You can't force feed people the gospel or the truths of Scripture, but you can make it plain to them, unfold it for them, and just set it right before them. And sometimes that's all you can do. But that's how Paul does it. So he engages in topics with these guys. He unfolds the Scriptures, shows the fullness of it, and then he just lays it right in their lap. And that's it. That's it. And you see that this method of Paul's, of preaching the gospel and spending time with people, engaging them, unfolding the truths, offering it to them, bears fruit. It bears fruit in the synagogue in Thessalonica because it says many believed. Many were persuaded. The word used there is not they didn't just have faith. It says they were persuaded. Don't make the mistake of thinking argument, and I use that word in its most basic sense, not like we're having a heated argument, but argument, reasoning with people can't bear fruit because these people were persuaded. through that means. And they joined Paul and Silas. And it says many of the chief women. You got to remember that in these societies, and I think I brought this up before, that sometimes, in fact often, when people were joining the Jewish faith, it was more often than not women. For some reason, historically, the Judeo and Christian traditions both seem to be more attractive to women. In fact, you can go to just any church down the street that's not like a family integrated church like ours, and you will find out that there's probably a disproportionate number of females to males. It's just always been that way. But especially in that setting in which converting to the Jewish faith meant circumcision for a male, was much easier for a female. And so you find out that many of these Greek-speaking Jews and Greek converts were females. And oftentimes they were very prominent females. So they would have been wives of noblemen, wives of administrators and prominent people in the society. That's when the opposition swelled. You notice they didn't get Paul on the first day he was there. They didn't get upset that he was there reasoning from the Scriptures. They didn't get upset the second week he was there. They didn't get upset until they didn't get upset that some people believed. They got upset when the chief women in the congregation believed. Again, this goes back to the last message we talked about. When your faith and your work for the kingdom begins to impact someone else's bottom line, and prominent people, and the money stops flowing, and the prestige and the influence begins to get eroded, that's when they get hostile with you. And that's exactly what happens here. And the Scripture specifically says they were moved by envy. They weren't concerned about the truth. And this is hard for us to grasp. We think so oftentimes these religious people, they were just stuck in traditions. Yeah, sometimes that's true. Sometimes it is an ideology. Sometimes it is an intellectual argument. But more often than not, it's envy when you're dealing with unbelievers. They want power. They want influence. They want control. It's like St. Augustine wrote in his work on the two cities, that there is the kingdom of God, which is supposed to be ruled by love. And then there's the kingdom of man, which is ruled by, if I can remember the Latin term, libido dominandi, the lust to rule. It itself is ruled by the lust to rule. You see that right here prominently with these Jews who had the truth of God in their hands, who had it unfolded before them, who had it set right before them. They weren't interested in the truth. They were interested in power and the lust to rule. And when that began to be eroded by the advance of God's kingdom, they couldn't handle it. And they were moved by envy. Somebody else had something they wanted. And so they moved to destroy it. Some of your translations may say jealousy. The Greek word is the same either way. It's often translated one way or the other. It's envy. Look what envy provoked these guys to do. They went out and they rounded up a group of wicked men. It says wicked men from the marketplace is what the translation literally should be. If you have the King James, it says certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Well, the word marketplace in the Greek can refer simply to the marketplace and all the activity going on in the marketplace. Sometimes it refers to the deadbeats and the bums who hung out in the marketplace and didn't do anything. And that's what's being done here. They went out and they found a bunch of thugs, a bunch of guys who were no good, didn't work, hung around all the time, and they basically turned them into hired thugs. And they brought all these people together, and they organized a mob. Literally what the word means when it says they gathered them together, it means they organized a mob. This is purposeful political activity on the part of these unbelievers who are moved by envy. They're professing believers in the Word of God, and yet they're willing to go out and find the most wicked people in society and round them up for the purpose of political agitation to squash the gospel. And that's exactly what they did. It says they caused a public commotion. They turned the city in an uproar. This is a staged event, folks. This didn't just happen spontaneously. Sometimes these things happen in scriptures spontaneously. These mob activities just arise because people get all riled up about something. This is a staged event. This is like you see on TV where certain politicians, whether they're on one side or another, are bussing people in to be paid protesters at an event just for agitation, just for the camera. And this is being done by a professing church of God's people in this passage. Old Jewish church, don't get me wrong, but still, a professing assembly of God's people. And then they did exactly what Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, says to do. They targeted somebody, and they isolated them from their community. They went to Jason's house, where they thought Paul and Silas were. They tried to arrest them, but they couldn't find them, and so they get Jason's, the next best thing. And they dragged them before the civil authorities. And they used this staged event and all of this uproar they've caused. And the TV cameras are there. The protesters are holding their signs. And they come this way before the mob, before the civil authorities. Now, what's the civil authority going to do in this situation? You know, we have this in our own history, by the way, with the lynchings that took place after the Civil War all the way up until the 1950s. This is a way of circumventing due process by using public mobs and an implied threat of violence, rebellion, revolt, in order to influence the civil magistrates. There was one I read about the other day. There are famous pictures of it online you can see, in which two black men were arrested. This is in the 1950s, for allegedly raping a white woman. They put them in the prison, but that wasn't good enough. People organized a mob. There were a mob of hundreds, some people say thousands, of people gathered together outside the jailhouse demanding, "Give us these people. We're going to execute them on the spot. Do it, or we'll tear down the jail." It's exactly what's going on here. And they literally did break through the wall of the jail, pulled these poor, hapless guys out, and hung them on the spot. And there's pictures online of these guys hanging from a tree surrounded by a crowd of people. And they're just looking around like this is a normal thing. It turns out afterwards the woman who made the accusation lied about it. This kind of thing happened all the time. There were thousands of people lynched like this in our history. That's another sermon, of course. But that's exactly what's going on here, and I give you that so you can understand the analogy. You can really put yourself into the place of what's going on here. There's this violent mob demanding justice to be done to these men, and the civil authorities were packed in a corner. Because they said, these guys are saying there's another king besides Caesar, Jesus. And there were two things that the local authorities in the Roman Empire did not want. They did not want to be seen as anyone harboring somebody who denied that Caesar was Lord. That was blasphemy, punishable by death in the Roman Empire. And they certainly didn't want to be the local authorities who couldn't control their people and let there be a violent revolt. That was punishable by death also. You would be removed and executed and replaced by somebody else. And so what do you think these civil authorities are going to do? Are they going to take the time to go through due process? Are they going to take the time to hear both sides of the story and hear all this? No, they just... Thankfully, they weren't as bad as some civil authorities were, who just threw them in prison. But in this case, they let them go on with bail. They forced them to pay money. This, too, is a classic case, a classic thing that was done even in our own history, again, to the black race, which you force somebody to pay the government an extra fee in order to have your freedom, but the security payment to the government is ostensibly, we're suspecting you of being a criminal. We're not going to put you in jail or punish you right now, but you are going to have to pay us because you're a high-risk citizen, essentially what that meant. And the money you're paying us is like a forward payment just in case you do something wrong. This is going to cover it. We did that to people in our own history as well. So anyway, look at those six things that I outlined that they did. And I want you to compare this to the crucifixion of Christ. The exact same things happened there. You had Pharisees riling up the crowd in order to pressure Pontius Pilate. And John 19:15 says specifically, Matthew 27:18 says specifically, they were moved by envy. And they said, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. So you have the forces that oppose the advance of the gospel all aligning themselves through envy with the mob, with corrupt people. They had the numbers on their side. They had the power on their side. They had the government on their side. And Christ was crucified. And his apostles are persecuted. And his people today are persecuted in the same way. Maybe in this nation and in this culture, not to the same degree. But you stand up for a truth that's not popular in the mainstream, you'll be marginalized. You'll be isolated. They'll pass laws against you. It's all unjust. But it's because those outside are moved by envy. So they take bail from Jason. And in the meantime, Paul and Silas escape because of all this that's going on. They're allowed to escape out the back door, so to speak. And they move on to the next town, which is Berea. And we all love the story of the Bereans. It is the classic case of what we're supposed to do. Don't get all riled up because somebody tells you something you've never heard before. Just go search the scriptures to see if it's true. It's very interesting to me that they're called more noble. This is another very interesting Greek word. It's the word from which we get our word eugenics. Isn't that strange? That's a bad word in our vocabulary because it refers to like Nazism and forced sterilizations and all that kind of stuff and using selective physical breeding to get the desired traits. And of course, that's a no-no. And that's not what it means here because they were all Jews. They were all of the same race. They were all the same stock. But it says these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. So this eugenics is not talking about genetics. It's talking about education. It's talking about how they were raised. It's talking about how they were trained. And that really drives home this point about the Bereans. Bereans don't happen because some preacher stands up in a pulpit and says, be a good Berean and study your scriptures. Bereans don't happen. They're not born that way. Bereans don't happen just because overnight they learned to change their methods, although in many cases we should. Bereans happen because they were trained that way from childhood on up. They were trained that when there's something strange sounding, you stay calm and you go back to the scriptures and you study it thoroughly. And they were taught that from day one as children and as young men and women, as teenagers, as young people growing up. It was a culture. Being a good Berean is a culture that starts with childhood training. They searched the scriptures. The newer translations say examined. It's one of my favorite Greek words, anakrino. It means cross-examination. It's what a lawyer does in a courtroom. The first to come along and state his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. They cross-examined the scriptures to see whether these things are so. They took what was said and they compared it with scripture and said, sorry, buddy, you're not right. Or, yeah, wow, that is right. I've been wrong my whole life. Wow, God calls us to be His prosecuting attorneys in this world, to examine the facts that we're given and compare them in cross-examination with the Scriptures. And they didn't just search the Scriptures, it says they searched the Scriptures daily. This was not a one-time event. They didn't only do it at church on their Sabbath days. They didn't only do it when they were talking with Paul. They did it every day. For them, it was the simple issues. Did Christ really have to suffer? Well, look at that. Isaiah 53 says He did. Did He really have to die and rise again? Wow, I can see that dozens of times. Why have my local leaders never taught me this? This is true. And because they were trained to react appropriately, and because they went to the Scriptures, and because they persisted in the Scriptures, it says, therefore, many of them believed. I've heard many preachers say, well, that's the kind of congregation I would like to have. And I think that's actually not the case. I think most preachers would have be more content with a congregation that didn't search the Scriptures to test everything He said against them, against the Scriptures. That might be more trouble than it's worth, but that is another sermon too. Therefore, many believed. Again, many prominent people. So you have this wonderful success in Berea, wonderful time. This is almost a vacation for Paul. But then the people in Thessalonica heard that Paul was succeeding in Berea, and so envy. Envy is never one to rest content. It follows. It wants to destroy its target. It wants to squash it, to squelch it, to end it. Envy is Cain looking at Abel, saying his sacrifice is accepted and mine's not. Instead of remedying itself and its own errors, it squashes what it envies. And he murdered his brother. And they murdered Jesus. And they want to murder Paul. So they come along and they perform the exact same thing. They agitate the people. They stir up the people. And Paul leaves for the next town yet. In this case, he goes down to the sea and travels around to Athens. Interesting to me that here, though, that Saul, Silas and Timothy stay behind, which shows a tremendous courage on their part to stay and solidify the work that had begun, to help form the new fledgling church in the face of all that opposition, in the face of all the risk of people wanting to destroy them. Are there lessons in here for us today? I think I've hit on a few of them already. When you stand for the truth, you will encounter opposition. I think if we're not encountering opposition, we've probably isolated ourselves from engaging people outside of us. Or maybe we're being complacent. Maybe we're not standing for the truth after all. Don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that if you're encountering opposition, therefore you're standing for the truth. The argument doesn't work both ways like that. There are a lot of people who go around, for example, I see this all the time on social media. People go around and start arguments, and this furor ensues, and hundreds of comments later, and someone says, well, I stirred up a hornet's nest. I must be doing something right. There's always going to be opposition to the gospel. No, that's a logical fallacy, actually. But if you are doing God's work and you're active in it, you're going to encounter opposition. It can come from any way, shape, or form. The devil has many devices. It can be doctrinal. It may be a friend of yours who wants to argue with you constantly about doctrine, but otherwise is your best friend in the world. It could be some stand you take on justice. It could be some work of charity you do in the community that somebody despises. I could tell lots of stories about that. It's strange as that sounds. Strange as that sounds. If you're out raising money for a cause and someone thinks, oh, that money should be used for something more important, you're going to hear it. You're not doing the right thing. God's got all kinds of callings for people. But you'll encounter conflict. You'll encounter criticism. You may even encounter persecution. They may even try to pass laws against you. There's a constant work on the part of not just liberals, but many people in state governments to try to squash homeschooling. There's probably no more obvious, once you're in the homeschool circles, there's probably no more obvious instance of the lust to rule than this constant trying to chip away at homeschooling and make it more difficult and regulate it and bring it under. It's constant. And so we have to fight for our freedoms. On any of these things, doctrine, justice, good works, charity, family, on all of those things, when you stand for the truth, you're going to encounter opposition, and it can come from anywhere on any of those points. And our job simply is to recognize it for what it is. It's the work of the enemy. That doesn't mean you have to kick and scream and flail about it, but you need to recognize it and know that our calling is to stand firm, to pray, and to work. Knowing that envy is at the root of this. Like I said, it's Cain. I want to read you real quick. Just listen to how prominent a problem this was in the early church. You can see it in virtually all the epistles. If you take this idea and sit down and read through Paul's epistles and the general epistles, it will be a shock to you how many times this concept comes up over and over again. What a central idea it was to living the Christian faith. And so let me just jump to this passage in the book of Jude. And that's not what I wanted. You can see how often I use this thing. The book of Jude. Now, this is starting in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now he's already said certain men have crept in unawares who are trying to pervert the grace and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve it as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also who have crept into your church, and he's talking to the church in the first century, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, for the sake of gain. to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." It really makes the church sound like a place you don't want to be. It's infiltrated by these people that are there just to show favoritism and play personality games and celebrity games just for their own advantage, for gain. Well, Jude's telling us here is the church was like that from day one. The church is the most glorious institution in the history of mankind. Of course it's going to attract those kind of people. He says, they're in your own love feasts. They come to your gatherings. They have fellowship meals with you. They come to the table of the Lord with you. Of course they're going to be here. If you were an unbeliever and you were ruled by the luster rule, you would want to be here too. It is the most prestigious, glorious institution on the face of the earth in human history. Evil men want to control it like they want to control everything else. It is the gem. It is the apple of their eye. So don't be shocked at all that we encounter these types of things today. It has characterized the history of the church, these types of attacks. It is fundamental to being God's people in a fallen world. That they will use the tools of envy and power against us. And in return, we continue like the Bereans, relying on the tools of truth and examination and courage. We are ready. We have an eager passion to learn the truth. I skipped that in the exegesis, but I should have pointed out that word. They received the word with readiness. The word means they had a passion, a proactive passion to go out and find the truth and receive it. That's what we have to do. Where is your zeal for learning the Scriptures? I look out and I see a culture consumed with these crazy novels. And even many Christians absorbed with fiction. I'm not writing that down, but do you spend as much time in the Scripture as you do in other forms of entertainment and learning? We have to have that eager, proactive passion to go after God's Word. We have to cross-examine every claim we see in our culture against the Scriptures. Against the Scriptures. We have to have the courage to remain in that and to persist in that daily until the job is done. Knowing this, that through all of these persecutions and all of this turmoil and all of this political agitation around them and all of the numbers and forces arrayed against them, none of that accomplished anything except to advance the kingdom of God. The more they agitated, the more they fought, the more they gathered lewd fellows of the baser sort to their organization and their tactics, the more they sent Paul further down the road preaching the gospel and winning souls and teaching people the Scriptures. Providence trumps envy. Providence trumps all the forces of mankind. God's kingdom will be advanced, and the faithful ones who use the tools of the Bereans will see it for what it is. And we'll rejoice, and we'll come to that love feast too, as true believers in the one with whom we have communion, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.